the theme of this conference from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Thus far has the Lord helped us, or Ebenezer, or if you like, Ebenezer, depending on the version of scripture that you're using. When I think about that and try to bring it together to mesh with what the Lord has laid on my heart tonight, the first thing that comes to mind would be what happened in Orlando, Florida, 3 weeks ago, almost 3 weeks ago. It'll be 3 weeks ago tomorrow, where we had, first of all, the shooting of Christina, the musician, and then the shooting of those people who were at the Pulse nightclub in Orlando. And I began wondering, what on earth is going on? And then just recently, the flooding in West Virginia, where we had several people killed or drowning in the flash flooding. And then a few other incidences. You had the fires in California, where hundreds of homes were destroyed. And some people actually died in the inferno. The tendency to ask the question, where is God, becomes very tempting. It becomes something that we begin wondering about. As a matter of fact, we ask ourselves, yes, thus far has the Lord led us. But then again, where is the Lord leading us? Now that we have come to the shooting in Orlando, to the flooding in West Virginia, to the fires in California, and maybe to some other issues that you're dealing with in your life, to the struggles in your home, the struggles in your marriage, and the near political uncertainty in Kenya, and some pockets of sporadic conflicts and clashes amongst different communities in Kenya. The tendency to ask, where is God in all of this, becomes very, very tempting. In fact, the tendency to ask, where on earth is God leading us, now that we can say thus far, the Lord has led us, that tendency becomes very tempting. But I find myself immediately levitating or being attracted or moving to the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, A Grief Observed, where he writes that God whispers to us in our conscience. He speaks to us in our pleasures, and he shouts at us in our pains. And I say that maybe God is trying to get our attention, and for some reason, we might be a little too busy to listen, a little too preoccupied to hear. In fact, we find that situation remarkably played out in the life of the Apostle Peter when they were sitting at the table shortly before Christ's crucifixion, and they were sitting there, and Peter just never stopped talking until Jesus turns to him and tells him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, but when you return, strengthen the brothers. I can almost hear Jesus telling the city of Orlando, 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 Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Orlando, that your faith may not fail. And when you pick up the broken pieces, when you rise, when you begin walking, strengthen your brothers. I can almost hear him saying to West Virginia the same thing. West Virginia, West Virginia, the enemy has asked to sift you as wheat. Maybe he's saying the same thing to California. The enemy has asked to sift you as wheat. Maybe he's even saying the same thing to you in your life. Maybe he's speaking and we are too busy to listen. And that's why when you ask the question, where is God leading us? Now that he has led us this far, there is the smaller picture, but there is also the bigger picture. The smaller picture would be the situation where you and I live our day-to-day lives trying to fulfill the will of God. But then there's the bigger picture that is powerfully encapsulated in the book of Revelation 21 from verse 1 through 4. If you turn to that passage, it is the second last chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 21 from verse 1 through 4. You will hear the Apostle John saying the following words: after this I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from the throne of God. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people, and he will be their God and be their king. And then it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more mourning or crying or death or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. You listen to those words in Revelation 21, and you come to realize that God is leading us to three specific places. First of all, he's leading us to a divine renewal. Secondly, he's leading us to a divine return. And third, he's leading us to a divine relief. First of all, God is leading us to a divine renewal. Verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. God is promising us that the earth as we know it will pass away. The heavens as we know it will pass away. Maybe, and biblical scholars debate on this, maybe he will destroy this earth and give us a new one. He will destroy the heaven and give us a new one. But then there are those who say that no, he will not destroy this one and give us a new one. He will simply renew the one we have and renew the heavens that we have. Because if you go to the original text, that is the sense that you get. Because they say God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he has made. And you come to that realization that God is leading us to a divine renewal. I got the following story from the Reader's Digest. It was a cartoon clip. Somebody was hiking up in the mountains. Maybe it was the Rocky Mountains. And as he was hiking up there on that mountains, moving from one ridge to another, he came across an opening. And on that opening, he saw a booth. And that booth looked rather suspicious. The man actually thought it was a UFO. And so he walks closer and closer to the booth, and he sees a very strange looking set of instructions. The booth said, if you walk into this booth and shut the door, the mechanics in there will be able and succeed to give you a complete makeover, knocking off 10 years of your apparent age, and you will walk out looking as young as a teenager. And this man looking at the booth says, you know what, this looks suspicious. I'll just stand aside and wait and see what happens. So he stands up there, waits until he saw this middle-aged looking lady. She was probably in her early 60s, maybe her early 70s. This man was in his middle ages as well. So he's standing there and he sees this woman making her way. She reads the instructions and says, wow, I would like to look like a beauty queen. So she opens the door, steps inside, and for about 10 minutes, there were some sounds coming out of that booth, the oohs and the ahs, and wow, that's great, and so forth. When she opened the door and walked out, there was such a wonderfully looking, beautiful human being standing there. The old man standing out there looking could not believe his eyes. His immediate response was, my goodness, I should have brought my wife. That is only a fictitious story that illustrates a spiritual truth that someday this earth will experience a complete makeover. Someday, the heavens will experience a complete makeover. Someday, your body will experience a complete makeover. You will no longer go for Bosley to reverse the receding hair. You will no longer go for Botox to replenish the wrinkles on your skin. You will no longer rush for Venus de Milo, you remember that. Or Susanna Pomade, remember that. Or Schoolgirl, to make you look like you wished you did. Because the Lord himself will come with a cosmological makeover to renew you and make you a better looking person. So much so that the singers have said, that is a land where we will never grow old. That is a land where there'll be no sicknesses, no diseases. When God himself comes down, he will renew you and make you a new person. He is leading us to a divine renewal. Secondly, he is leading us to a divine return. Look at verse 2. It says this. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's verse 2. Then verse 3 explains, it gives us a commentary to what is happening in verse 2. It says this, and then I heard a voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And he will be their God and live with them. That is the assurance that God is planning to come and be your next door neighbor. That is the assurance that we get from heaven. That God is planning, he is intending, he has a goal, he has the aim of being and becoming your next door neighbor. He is leading us to a divine renewal. He's leading us to a divine return. Some of you might have heard me tell this story before. The good thing with all stories, you'll always have at least a handful who've never heard of them. So here it is. Story is told of a young man. He was in his teenage years. He lived with his parents. But he was a little bit of a spoiled child. And not only that, he hung out with the wrong crowd. He hung out with the wrong people. He hung out with his peers. He did drugs. He was into mischief, into no good. Several times the cops would stop by his parents' door. They would knock at the door looking for this young man. Finally, the parents came to this young man and gave him a little talk. And they said, look, young Sam, you'd better ship up or ship out. Your conduct is unbecoming. We don't like the way you are getting into the wrong crowd. Would you please reform your behavior? And as a typical teenage kid, he decided he was not going to listen to his parents. Now, that's not the case with every teenage kid, but at least for this one, who was being rebellious, he was reflecting some of the things that play themselves out in many homes. And so the child said, okay, fine. If you don't want me in your house, I'm going to go. I'll go to the city. So he went to the city, continued with his behavior. Finally, he found himself landing in jail. And after jail, he was in prison. And when he was in prison for that while, he learned his lesson. And when he was released, he had very little money, very poor clothing, and no place to lay his head, no home to go to. And so he gathered all the little money he had, bought a little stamp and envelope, and wrote a letter to his parents and said, I have experienced the pain of being without a guide in my life, of being without a home, being without money, being without my parents. Would you please accept me back? And he said, on such and such a day, I am traveling by train. The railway track passes right in front of our home where you all live. And there's a tree outside that house. As I pass through on the railway track, I will look out the window. And if I see a white cloth hanging underneath that tree, I'll know you have accepted me. So the day came, and the young lad went onto this train. And when he was getting closer and closer home, he wondered, will there be a cloth outside the home, or will there be no cloth? Should I look outside the window, or should I not look? And as he kept on asking himself these questions, he got closer and closer to his home. He said, should I look? Should I not look? Will there be a cloth? Will there be no cloth? Finally, when he got to a point where he knew that if he looked through the window, he will most certainly see the tree and most certainly see the cloth, he very quickly, violently jerked his head forward and looked through the window. There was no cloth. The whole tree was covered in white. He got off at the next station and very quickly made his way home into the loving embrace of his parents. That essentially is what the biblical story is all about. Except there is one fundamental difference between the story I've just told you and the story from Revelation 21. It is this. In the story I have just told you, the sinning child runs to the embrace of the forgiving parents. But in the biblical story, the loving father runs to the embrace of the sinning child. That is the chief difference between this story and the biblical story. And God is calling you and I to the realization that yes, he's led us this far, but he's leading us to a point where he himself shall roll back the clouds like a scroll and come and dwell with you and me. And that's why the songwriter in the song that says, it is well with my soul, said, oh, haste the day that my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. And then it is well with my soul. So the question is it well with your soul? He is leading us to a divine renewal. Secondly, God is leading us to a divine return. And finally, God is leading us to a divine relief. To a divine relief. Listen to verse 4. It says, "And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things will have passed away." Relief number one, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Relief number two, there will be no more death. Relief number three, or mourning. Relief number four, or crying. Relief number five, or pain. John R.W. Stott, the British theologian, died 3 years ago, made this comment. He said, "Some passages of scripture needed to have been printed in gold." I suggest that that's one of them. Quite frankly, I really think all scripture should be printed in gold. But if there are any candidates, that's one of them. Listen to it again. "And he shall wipe every tear from their eyes." I believe that includes the tears you shed today, and the tears you shed yesterday, and the tears you shed the day before yesterday, and the tears you shed the day before yesterday, and the tears you shed on the very first day you were born and you came into this world and uttered that cry. I believe he's going to wipe away those tears, plus the tears you will shed tomorrow and the tears you will shed the day after tomorrow and so forth. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. When Lazarus died, John chapter 11, verse 25. Mary and Martha, they confront Jesus and said, "Had you been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. And whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, will live again." Do you believe this? Jesus asks the question. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I am deathless. If you live and believe in me, you too can be deathless." And he's making that claim to you and me. Because for the believer, death is not the final stopping point. Death is only a punctuation mark, so that when you die, you don't leave the land of the living to go to the land of the dying. You leave the land of the dying to go to the land of the living. That is always the reality. And then you come to the assurance that there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I think it was the Algerian philosopher Albert Camus who said death is the philosopher's only problem, because philosophers can deal with just about anything. The one thing where their thinking capacity stops, the end of their thinking capacity, otherwise known as ETC, the end of their thinking capacity stops at death. They cannot say any more. When they write about death, the last thing they'll say is ETC, because they don't know how to deal with death. So Albert Camus says death is the philosopher's only problem. And then the resident philosopher in the media industry out there in California, Woody Allen, he said he's not afraid to die, except he doesn't want to be there when it happens. He's not afraid to die, but he doesn't want to be there when it happens. Now, how is that even possible? But for the Christian, the story is different. The Christian has a different story because Christians look forward to a time when arthritis will no longer cripple their joints, when cancer will no longer ravage their bodies, when high blood pressure will no longer destroy their vessels, when death will no longer end their lives, when AIDS will no longer compromise their immune system. You will never be hungry again. You will never be thirsty again. You will never be sick again. You will never die again. Only Jesus can give you this hope. This hope cannot be found in psychology. It cannot be found in geology. It cannot be found in technology. It cannot be found in ideology. It can only be found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the master psychologist. He's the master philosopher. He's the master theologian. He's the master artist. And he alone laid the foundations of the universe, and he alone is capable of dismantling those foundations. And that's why we look forward to a time when, as we hear the trumpet and the dead are raised, we are told that he will come with a loud shout. He will descend. And on that day, we'll all be caught up to meet him in the air. Those of us who know him, those of us who've believed in him. Because you may have missed the inauguration of President Mwai Kibaki. You may have missed the inauguration of President Uhuru Kenyatta. But please, you dare not miss the inauguration of Jesus Christ, when the Lord will crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You missed it when he got the crown of thorns. Don't miss it when he gets the crown of glory. You missed it when he was raised from the dead. Don't miss it when he shall return. You missed it when he ascended into heaven. Don't miss it when he descends here on earth. You'd better be there, because many believers will be there. And we are told that on that day, he will do away with all sin. He will do away with all crime. He will do away with all ignorance. And when he does away with all sin, the pastor will lose his job. When he does away with all crime, the lawyer and the judge and the policeman will lose his job. When he does away with all sicknesses, the doctor will lose his job. And when all these people are being laid off and they are being sacked and they are losing their jobs, you who sings the glory of the Lord shall be promoted from one glory to another, because he is coming with clouds descending. We are looking forward to a victorious redemption. We are looking forward to a time when your life and mine was purchased by somebody called Jesus, when he stretched his hands and he was crucified on the cross. And as the nails were driven in his hands and the crown of thorns was placed on his head, and he cried out and said, "It is finished." He was basically saying, "I do this for you." Young folks, you know, when you express your love to your mate, usually you draw a symbol of a red heart during Valentine's Day and an arrow that pierces through that heart, and you say that that is a symbol of love. The true symbol of love is the cross of Jesus Christ. When he stretched out his hand and a spear pierced his heart. That is the true symbol of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Could the praise team please come up if you don't mind?